If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. We've got pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and so you can find Nehemiah there on page 398. Page 398. When someone asks me, where am I from? Where's home? I often still say Oregon. And this is kind of surprising because I haven't lived in Oregon since like 1994. I've lived in a few cities as an adult, but none longer than Atlanta, where I've been since 2008. Still, I grew up in Oregon. I have extended family in Oregon. And so it's hard for me not to think of Oregon as home. I bring this up because we're in the middle of a sermon series through what we're treating as one book, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this series is called No Place Like Home. Because, like Dorothy longing for Kansas, Ezra and Nehemiah, they longed for Judah. They longed for Jerusalem. They longed for the land of God. They considered it home. Now, interestingly, neither spent their formative years in Jerusalem. They grew up elsewhere, but both knew Judah was the promised land. Both knew that the presence of the temple in Jerusalem made Jerusalem the center of the cosmos, and that's where they determined they needed to be. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah is about how they got home and what they did once they arrived. Now, let's put Ezra and Nehemiah in the context of the Old Testament. So, crash course, I'm not going to begin from the beginning, but God rescued a people from captivity in Egypt, and he did this around 1350 BC. Moses led them out of Egypt right to the edge of Canaan, the promised land, and eventually they settled in their new home. God gave them King David, who conquered the enemies that surrounded them, and after David came King Solomon. And Solomon built the temple for the ark that David had brought into the capital city of Jerusalem. And this was about 950 BC. Solomon represents the golden age of Israel's history. God's people are in the land. They're able to make sacrifices at a glorious, newly built temple. All is good. But like homeowners who never make any repairs, the people neglected God. They turned, in fact, to false gods. They mocked God, and they received God's due punishment for their sins. The kingdom of Israel split in two. The northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom, which we call Judah, fell to Babylon in 586 BC. This is when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple and exiled the people. And this was the darkest day in Israel's history. Now, this takes us to Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra 1, which we looked at a few weeks ago, starts in 539 BC, about 50 years after the destruction of the temple during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. But now, Cyrus is the king of Persia. Persia is the new global superpower, and Cyrus issues a decree stating that the Jews who were scattered during the fall of Jerusalem are now permitted to come home and to rebuild the temple. They finished this building project in about 515 BC, 70 years after Babylon exiled the people. 70 years, just as Jeremiah predicted. Soon, Artaxerxes became king of Persia, and under his reign in 458 BC, Ezra moves from Babylonia to Judah. Ezra studies, he does, He teaches God's law, and he points the people in the land to the Lord. Now, around this time, the people of Israel in Judah begin the process of rebuilding the wall and its many gates that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. However, Judah's neighbors did not much like this. They felt threatened by Jerusalem's strength, and so they pulled down the wall and burned the newly built gates. Now, news of this catastrophe reached all the way to Nehemiah in the city of Susa, where he works for Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. All right, that's a lot of background, but it sets us up for Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read the first three verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, Nehemiah is devastated by this news. These are his brothers and sisters suffering in Judah, and he wants to go now to Judah, to Jerusalem, and rebuild the city, but there's a problem, right? He is not a free agent. He can't go wherever he wants. He is a servant of the king of Persia. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Now, like Nehemiah, Jerusalem is not an independent city. The people there are subject to this very king, King Artaxerxes, and the government with its various governors that he had established in Judah, which is part of what is referred to kind of strangely in Ezra and Nehemiah as the province beyond the river. So interesting, in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's as if the center of the world has shifted out of Israel. And so now the land of Israel and the neighboring regions, they're the province beyond the river, because God's people have been for so long scattered in north and east of Israel. Again, this province beyond the river contains Judah and other nations. And these nations, as I mentioned a few moments ago, these nations increasingly saw a rebuilt Judah as a threat. Look at verse 9 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So there's this rising opposition to the work that Nehemiah is planning on doing, the work of rebuilding the temple. But Nehemiah is undeterred. He surveys the damage done to the wall. He calls the people to action. And all of chapter 3, which is the last chapter we're covering this morning, all of chapter 3, we find this long and detailed list of the many gates and buildings and portions of the wall that Nehemiah repairs. We even find the names and often the occupations and the clans of the people who actually did the manual labor. So under Nehemiah's leadership, the people went to work rebuilding the wall. Well, that's Nehemiah 1 through 3 in a nutshell. I'll see you next week. So kidding. I have 3 questions about our passage to help us dig a little deeper. First, why did the wall come down? Why did the wall come down in the first place, such that it needed to be rebuilt? Second, how did the wall get rebuilt? How did it get rebuilt? And third, why does this matter? Why does this matter? All right, first, why did the wall come down? Now, some of you will remember from Ezra that the book of Ezra really focuses upon the rebuilding of the ark and the temple, while the book of Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and gates. However, having said that, in Ezra, we see that the rebuilding of the wall first began many years before Nehemiah ever arrived. So if you would, turn a few pages left in your Bible to Ezra chapter 4. It's not going to take you long to get there or scroll up. All right, Ezra chapter 4, verse 13. Now, in Ezra, we learn Jerusalem's neighbors did not like the wall going up. Again, during this time, they'd finished the ark, they'd finished the temple, and they had gone out and started to rebuild the wall. A strong wall around a city in the ancient world was a little like a strong army. It was very threatening to have a wall with the strength to keep enemies out. It represented power. So the neighbors of Judah, seeing this, sent a letter to King Artaxerxes warning him that this wall will make Israel rebellious toward him, right? Their sovereign king. And verse 13 is just one line from that letter. So this is the enemies of Israel writing to the king about the rebuilding of the wall. Verse 13, "Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired." You got a little manipulation going on there, right? A little argumentation to try to convince King Artaxerxes that it is not in his best interest for the people of Israel to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the city. Artaxerxes gets the letter. He's convinced that the building of the wall could be a problem, and so he gives them the thumbs up. He gives them the green light to stop the rebuilding. So whatever progress Judah had made by this time is now brought to a screeching halt. Look at Ezra 4, verse 23. "Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease." By force and power, they made the rebuilders stop rebuilding. And it is likely that it's at this very moment that the walls of Jerusalem were toppled again and the city gates destroyed and burned. Now, if you were to ask why the wall came down, well, one answer, as you now all know, is simply because of Israel's neighbors. Right, they plotted against Jerusalem. Right, under the cover of the king of Persia, they destroyed the work that the Israelites had begun in Ezra 4. But there is another answer, though. And it's the answer given by Nehemiah. So go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. He argues that the wall came down due to the persistent and heartfelt sin of the people of Israel. The wall came down due to the persistent and heartfelt sin of the people of Israel. In other words, the root problem here is not political, right? Just warring factions. The root problem here is entirely spiritual. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to what happens when Nehemiah discovers the wall had been destroyed and the gates burned down. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah is confessing the sins of the people. He knows all is not well in Jerusalem. The people have turned from the Lord. He's not wasting any time on the political side of this. He's focused entirely on the spiritual side of this. The people have turned from the Lord. This is why he goes to the Lord in prayer, confessing sin and pleading to God for mercy. And as you think about this prayer, remember God's unique relationship with the people of Israel. God saved them from Egypt. He made them his people, right? He adopted them. He gave them his law. He provided them a land. All this is to say he entered into covenant with them, which is a biblical way of saying he made a promise with them to be their God and for them to be his people forever and ever. But this promise, this covenant came with demands. You see it in his prayer. Right, Israel had to be faithful. Look again at verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. They had to keep his commandments. Failing to keep his commandments would lead to devastation, destruction, exile from the land that God had given them. And the people did not keep his commandments. And that's why God scattered them in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's why the wall came down in the days of King Artaxerxes. Because Israel disobeyed God, God punished them just as he promised. God's judgment for their sin is why the city fell in the first place in 586 BC to Babylon. And it's also why the walls fell a second time, as we see here in Nehemiah 1. See, the people sinned persistently, generation after generation. Now, Hanani in verse 2 must have brought Nehemiah a report not only about the destruction of the wall, but also about the sin of the people. Nehemiah knew what was going on in the land. Even though the temple had been rebuilt, the people had already forgotten the Lord, begun to be negligent when it came to their spiritual duties. We know from Malachi, the prophet Malachi, who prophesied during the days of Ezra. We know from Malachi that during this time, the priests were not bringing perfect lambs to the sacrifice at the temple, but they were bringing blind and sick lambs. So the priests were AWOL. you know, totally not doing their job. The people had stopped supporting the temple. Corruption was all over the place. And news of this, not only news of the wall coming down, but news of the corruption of the people all reaches the ears of Nehemiah in Susa, in Persia. And he confesses their sin, and he prays to God for deliverance. I say that the wall came down because of their persistent and heartfelt sin, because I want you to understand that it wasn't simply a matter of the people failing to follow the instructions, right? I can fail to follow instructions and not be in sin, right? My heart might be in the right place as I'm trying to put this chair together. I just can't understand the instructions. When it came to Israel, it wasn't just that they failed to understand the instructions. No, God had a concern for their heart. He always has been concerned about the heart, not just on the outside, what they did or didn't do, but on the inside, why they did or didn't do what they were doing. So, for example, Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that they were to serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart. That's a commandment. Serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart. The people had moved far away from that type of righteous, God-honoring, heartfelt service. Israel failed. They failed persistently. Year after year, they failed deeply from the heart. And because of their failure, because of their sin, God's punishment came, the wall fell, and the gates burned. Now, it's important for us to understand God had a unique relationship with Israel. All of this Old Testament history that I've been giving you this morning is here to teach us about who God is, about who we are, about what sin is, about what the consequences of sin are, and ultimately and most importantly, to teach us about our need for a Savior. We need someone who can pay for our sins and who can change our heart. In that sense, all of the Old Testament is pointing us to the triumphant work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, as I talk about all this punishment, you don't need to fear God's punishment. You don't. This past week, I heard the testimony of a young man who grew up in the church, and he came to believe that basically Christianity is a tit-for-tat system. I mean, somehow, growing up, he concluded that the quality of his week would always and necessarily depend upon the quality of his performance. He thought that's what Christianity taught. If on any given week his good deeds outweighed his bad deeds, well, by the end of the week, maybe he's going to get a bonus, or maybe his friends will be nice to him, you know, but if things aren't going very well in his life, it's just because he hasn't been as good as he ought to be. And so he lived in the constant fear that God was going to zap him at any moment. Not a pleasant way to live. Friends, that's not Christianity. We don't need to live in fear. And I want you to hear that even as I share this disturbing history of the wall coming down as the punishment for Israel's sin. If you're a Christian, you don't have to live in fear. Jesus has come. You don't have to fear the wall of God's wrath falling on you, because the gospel teaches that the wall of God's wrath has fallen fully and finally on Jesus Christ. Our hope is in him. He is our Savior. We are free from God's condemnation and from his wrath. We've been forgiven. And this is amazing news, and this is the gospel. You can live without fear. You can rest and be at peace. If you don't know this rest from punishment, it's because you don't know Christ. You don't understand that he's the end of the story, the purpose of creation, the goal of history, the only one who ever conquered sin and death. your faith isn't in him, if you're not resting in him. Your faith isn't in him if you're still going through life fearing punishment and wrath. Trust Christ with your life. Find mercy and grace in him. Don't let sermons like this go in one ear and out the other. Leave today, if you don't have it right now, with a genuine faith in Christ, who bore the punishment for sinners like you and like me. All right, that was point number one. The wall fell down due to the persistent and heartfelt sin of the people. All right, question number two. Well, how did the wall get rebuilt? How did the wall get rebuilt? Answer, through the faithful ministry of Nehemiah. Through the faithful ministry of Nehemiah. Look at the last line in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. He was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. He had incredible access to the monarch. And with that access came influence. Many think the cupbearer did more than simply, you know, taste the wine to make sure that it wasn't poisoned and then hand it to the king. Many think that the cupbearer in this society was more like a chief of staff. In other words, his office as cupbearer granted him the kind of access to the king that meant he had the authority to influence the king, to make recommendations for the king, again, to serve as something like a chief of staff. Obviously, Nehemiah wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He seems to be more like a Joseph, right? A secular ruler raised up in a foreign land in God's providence for the good of the people. I know we could spend the rest of our time simply thinking about Nehemiah's faithfulness. Let me give you just a taste of it. Consider his care for God's people. Look again at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah weeps when he hears about the state of his brothers and sisters in Judah. He mourns. He's saddened by their sin. He's saddened by the shame that has come upon them because of their sin and the devastation their sin has brought on the land. He has found a way, all the way in Persia, to open wide his heart for the people that he identifies as his brothers and sisters. And so he calls to God out of care for their souls. We see his care for the people. Consider his confidence in God's power, right? His grief leads him to fast and pray. He turns to God for help and for direction. We saw that in chapter 1 just a moment ago in verse 4. And then eventually, he's before the king. And he's waiting for the right time to ask the king for help. And I don't know, you know, what kind of nervousness is going on in someone's life when, you know, you're asking the king of Persia to basically go back on his commitment to see Jerusalem sort of stumble and fall. So he's sort of bracing himself to ask the king for help. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." So when the time finally came for Nehemiah to speak to King Artaxerxes, do you notice what he does first? He stops and he prays again. Perhaps silently, I assume very quickly. Though the point is, Nehemiah won't even open his mouth and speak to the king without first opening his heart and speaking to the Lord. Right? This is a man confident in God's power. From the fasting and praying when he first heard about Jerusalem's destruction to the very moment he has the opportunity to request the king's help. Right, consider also his cunning in God's project. His cunning in God's project. I could have said his wisdom in God's project, but then I would have lost the consecutive C's. So let's stick with cunning. But I mean it in the good way, right? His wisdom. Right? Nehemiah is wise. He did all he could to prepare for the work of the rebuilding of the wall. And this included scoping out the project at night so as not to arouse concern. Remember, neighbors did not want to see this wall rebuilt, but he needs to figure out the size of the task. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night, by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Because if he had told them, if he'd let the cat out of the bag, it appears quite possible that he never would have been able to accomplish the very project that he'd set out to do, rebuilding the wall. He needed to get all his ducks in a row. He's cunning. He's wise in God's project. Again, these are the marks of a faithful person. And finally, consider his courage before God's enemies. Right? The moment Israel's neighbors realize Nehemiah plans to rebuild the temple, they are ready to pounce. And Nehemiah does not retreat. No, he stands up boldly and speaks. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, that is, heard of his plans to rebuild the wall, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." It sounds a lot to me like David standing up before Goliath, right? You come to me with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God Almighty. Right? Nehemiah is showing the same kind of courage before God's enemies. He spoke truth clearly and boldly, the way we should speak about the Lord in events and in moments that are not nearly as threatening as the moment that Nehemiah was experiencing right then and there. So all that to say, brothers and sisters, that Nehemiah was an extraordinarily faithful man. And one thing that I find particularly compelling about his example is the fact that he was neither a prophet nor a priest. Nehemiah had no official religious duties. He had a secular job working for a pagan government, we might call it a multinational. But he sought to use his position for the good of God's people. I know that it can be tempting for us to tune out some of the examples we find in Scripture. Moses was a prophet. David was an anointed king. Peter, yeah, messed up, but man, that guy was an apostle. Barnabas, what an encourager, but come on, he was a missionary. Okay, you shouldn't dismiss any of them. But you can't dismiss Nehemiah. He didn't work for the temple. He had a secular job, like most of you. As a young believer in my early 20s, I recall going to church, and I think I've told you this before, I was never surprised when the pastor was there. I trust you're not too surprised, like, to see me. It's like, oh, he's the pastor. You know, we kind of, sort of pay him to be here. It's kind of his job. Yeah, I know he works for the Lord, but, you know, he's supposed to be here. It's what he does. And so that's, I mean, I like the pastor. I benefited from him, but I kind of knew in the back of my mind he had to be here. Bruce didn't need to be there. Bruce was a banker, going to school at night, a very busy young man at the time. And yet, every time the church doors were open, there was Bruce greeting people, welcoming people, involved in the ministry of the church, helping make decisions. And I was a young Christian, I'm kind of scratching my head like, Bruce, why are you here all the time? Like, who's paying you? He loved the Lord. He loved the church. And him having a secular job did not make him any less important to the church than the fact that Nehemiah's secular work makes him any less important in redemptive history that we find in the Bible. I pray I'll be as faithful as Bruce when I'm no longer your pastor. Now, if you read the news, it's easy to be skeptical about church life. A controversy makes the headlines. It seems like every month we're reading about some spiritual leader falling into sin and out of ministry. But for every scandal that we read about, there are thousands and thousands of Bruces. Thousands and thousands of Nehemiahs and Lydias and Priscillas, the men and women who are faithfully, quietly, and powerfully doing the work of the ministry, the building of the church. Now, one more thing about Nehemiah. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Notice that Nehemiah hears about the fall of the Jerusalem wall in the month of Chislev. And that's when he immediately devotes himself to fasting and prayer. That's verse 4. He continued fasting and praying. Now you might ask, well, how long did he continue fasting and praying before he finally spoke to King Artaxerxes and asked for the help he needed, the permission he needed to get to Jerusalem? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. It was in the month of Nisan that he finally approached the king with the hope of asking for help. All right, inquiring minds want to know, how much time is there between the month of Chislev and Nisan? 4 months. 4 months of quietly fasting and praying, waiting for an opportunity to speak to Artaxerxes, the king. This is called patience. There's a word for this, patience. Brothers and sisters, can you be just as faithful, just as patient, before talking, before complaining, before challenging someone, before making a big decision? Be patient. Go to the Lord in a posture of humble dependence upon God, praying for the wisdom only He can provide. I do think we are so much better at talking to one another than we are at talking to God. And I pray we'd grow in that area. I pray I'd grow in that area. How did the wall get rebuilt? Through the faithfulness of Nehemiah. And that leads us to our final question. Third, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Now, it is tempting. I hope you can see how tempting it is to turn Nehemiah into a collection of leadership lessons. Right, I haven't even mentioned the good work he did rebuilding the wall. One commentary I read said of chapter 3 how it shows Nehemiah was an outstanding organizer. Right, so if you want to be a good organizer, right, study Nehemiah. Right, I think that's true. I think there's a lot of great things we can learn about leadership from Nehemiah. I just don't think it's the point. Like, why are these chapters here? What is the point that they're trying to get across? I think the answer is not to showcase Nehemiah. No, these chapters matter because they showcase a God who is building a people for His own glory. Let's look at this sovereign God behind faithful Nehemiah. Nehemiah's care and confidence and cunning and courage, they come from the Lord. They're gifts from God. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. The good hand of my God was upon me. Yes, Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah's request, but did you see why? Because God was in it. Right? Yet another reminder that the heart of the king is like water in the hands of the Lord. God blessed Nehemiah because the hand of God was on Nehemiah. The Lord did it. And then once in Jerusalem, Nehemiah, we read how he scoped out the extent of the project, right? I refer to that as Nehemiah's cunning, his wisdom. But look at what we read in verse 12. It wasn't really Nehemiah's cunning, at least not fundamentally. It was the Lord. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. It was all God. God's plan, God's project. God did it. God put it into his heart. And then when it came for the rebuilding, when it came time to gather the people and convince them that they needed to effectively go against the will of at least three surrounding enemy nations, Nehemiah gathers the people together and he speaks very plainly to the crowd. And I'm talking about what we see there in verse 17. He speaks very plainly to the crowd. Now, I'll read what he says in just a moment, but you need to know I was expecting sort of a Braveheart moment. I'm expecting Mel Gibson, blue paint. I'm expecting, you know, they may take our lives, but they cannot take our freedom. Don't get any of that. None of that. Look at this. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. What they needed to know, what they needed, more than an inspirational speech, they needed to know the Lord was in it. They needed to know this was the will of God. Right? When we are trying to convince someone of something, what they need to know, if you're speaking to a Christian, is what does God say? What does God's word say? We don't have to raise our voice. We don't have to yell. We persuade by opening up scripture and communicating to people what God says. God's people will respond to God's word when it is plainly presented before them. So these chapters, they are most clearly about a sovereign God and his work. He's the one who struck down that wall as an act of his judgment, and he's the one who raised up that wall as an act of his glorious and sovereign grace. The Lord did it. I'm reminded of Job 1:21. After losing everything, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I think of Philippians 4:12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's the secret? It's believing it's God who brings low, and it's God who raises up. More than anything, I think about the work of Christ, struck down by the Father for our sins, raised from the dead for our justification. The Lord did it. The Father tore him down, and the Father raised him up. He did it for us, so we can now entrust our lives into the capable hands of a good God. We can trust him in the low valleys. We can trust him on the high peaks. And this truth that I've just shared with you keeps us from being too discouraged when our road is rocky and too arrogant when our road is smooth. We're not quite done, though. Nehemiah is showcasing not merely a sovereign God, but a sovereign God who is building a people for his own glory. Now, as you work through chapter 3, it's not the wall that stands out. It's the workers. In other words, it's not the building that God seems to care about the most. It's the builders. So we've got a surprisingly detailed list of all the people rallied by Nehemiah to rebuild the wall and repair the gates. I'm not going to go through the entire chapter. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. We find the priests. We go on to find governors and goldsmiths. We find rulers. We find women, all wielding axes and saws, their hammers and crowbars at work, rebuilding the city. Look at verse 6. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodei, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite the house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Ladies, everyone was part of the work of repairing the wall and the city gate. It was a huge project. It was so big that some people came from neighboring regions to help, while other people just kind of rolled out of bed and fixed the wall right near their house. Look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 22. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. Verse 22. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. Everyone helped. Well, not everyone. Look at verse 3. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Let's call them Nehemiah's nobles. They've gone down in history as those who refused to participate in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. When we put it all together, it's pretty clear the Lord is at work. He's doing something beautiful. He's not just building a wall. He's uniting a people. He's building a people. And he gives us here one of the most beautiful pictures of unity we find in the entire Old Testament. It's the kind of unity that we read Paul describing in 1 Corinthians 12:12, where he writes, "Just as the body is one, and has many members, And all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. The body of Christ is one body, made up of members, people like you and like me. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we find governors and we find goldsmiths, we find perfumers, we find merchants, we find daughters, priests working on the wall, their unity on display as they wield hammers in their hand. As the body of Christ, how much more should our unity be on display as we rally together to make disciples of all nations? Brothers and sisters, there are seasons in your life when you can give more. And there are seasons in your life when you must give less. But whatever season you are in, don't attend church simply to take. Come to give. Don't merely think about what you can gain from a good message and excellent pronunciation of ancient Hebrew names. Think about what you can give by greeting a neighbor, by welcoming a tired saint. Many of us are tired. Welcoming a tired saint, praying with a suffering soul, not assuming the visitors around you are necessarily Christians. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. You can serve them by remembering it's hard to visit a new church, especially when you're a seeker, unsure about this thing called Christianity, or even changing a child's diaper in the nursery. Don't come merely to take. There's nothing in the Bible that presents the body of Christ in such terms, but everything in the Bible presents our participation with God's people as one of rolling up our sleeves and wielding hammers and saws and crowbars and wrenches. We are to serve. Much like Jesus, who in Mark 10:45 said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Of course, none of us can serve like that, right? None of us can give up our life for the salvation of another person, but we can live for others. We can serve others in whatever season of life we might be in. Not to lay a guilt trip on you, listen carefully. There are seasons when you can give less, and that's okay. There are seasons when you can give more. Whatever season you're in, don't come merely to get. Come to give, to spur others on in righteousness and in good deeds. And this, oddly enough, is what it means to be at home. Not at home in the ultimate sense that we've already sung about this morning, our heavenly home, right? I pray that we would embrace the reality that we are strangers and exiles here. It's so true and so comforting to remember that when our home isn't what we know it ought to be. But how can we walk away from a chapter like Nehemiah 3, where all the people, except Nehemiah's nobles, where all the people rolled up their sleeves and played a part? How can we leave a chapter like this, reading it through the lens of Christ, and not believe that God is at work in churches like ours around the world, building people for his own glory? We prayed for Tao and Joanna a few minutes ago. They invited the whole church to their wedding yesterday, which was just great. Brian officiated, the gospel was shared. Tao spoke in Thai to their Thai friends, like praise God for the internet, and he shared the gospel and explained what marriage is to his Thai believing and unbelieving friends. And then there was a reception in the fellowship hall, and Tao got up to speak and just told the story of coming to America and being a believer, reading the Bible, reading verses in the Bible about the church as the family of God, but not experiencing that. And then years later, he's able to be married, surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who don't look anything like him, and yet who are truly and genuinely his family. How is that possible? Because we worship a sovereign God who, from the days of Nehemiah to today, and all the more today, is building a people to the praise of his glorious grace. I mentioned at the start of the sermon that when people ask me where my home is, I do often say Oregon. And there is a ring of truth to that, right? That is where I'm from. It is where most of my family lives. But my home, and I pray your home, is the church of the living God, being built together by God himself. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise you, recognizing that the only way a local church can be our home is if Christ has gone before us to purchase our unity, that we might be able to humbly go before the throne of grace, recognizing that Christ went before us. Father, we ask that you would keep us from making this feeling of family an idol in our lives. Help us to be worshipers of Christ and not of family. But we do pray that in Christ we might know not merely the love of the Lord, but the love of the Lord's people. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.